Once again, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Allow me to read in our audience once again verses 10 to 11 and verses 19 to 20. Excuse me. Who were the original recipients of this letter? It wasn't you. It was seven churches in Asia before the fall of Jerusalem during the reign of Nero. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. That's another good definition of inspiration. Jesus is telling John what to write. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Beloved, if you were writing this letter, as you would take an envelope today, and you were going to address it, in the top left corner, you would have, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, recipients, the seven churches of Asia Minor. This was written to them, not to you. It's written for us that we can glean from the book as we live in our own time. But this original letter, like the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they weren't written to you. The epistle to the Romans wasn't written to you. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians wasn't written to you. It was addressed to that church. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew saints who were living in Jerusalem at this time, also bearing the brunt from their fellow countrymen. Written for us, yes, but not to us directly, because none of us in this room are 2,000 years old. Then look at verses 19 to verse 20. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Notice, right hand is the what? Position of authority. So elders and pastors operate and function, hopefully, with the authority from heaven. And the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, or the pastors, or the elders, or the bishops of the seven churches. And notice it's plural. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there's no guesswork here. The seven stars in the right hand of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ represents not angelic beings, but the elders, pastors, and the bishops. The seven golden candlesticks is actually a throwback to the Old Testament menorah. Seven golden candlesticks? So whoever wrote the book of the Revelation had to have been a Jew, because they really knew about the Old Testament. Matter of fact, when you read the book of the Revelation, there are over 740 allusions to the Old Testament. In the book of the Revelation, you have a plague of hail, you have water turning to blood, you have frogs, you have fire. The same plagues that fell upon Egypt are now falling upon apostate Israel. Isn't that amazing? What God threw upon the Egyptians before the Exodus, God the Father now unleashes those same plagues on prostituted, apostate Judaism in the first century. In our last hour, we are considering things that we can pull, things that we can cultivate from the seven churches. Not only was this written to a first century audience, this church was conceived in the very womb of apostolic teaching. Turn with me to Acts 17. Let me show you another one. Look at Acts 17. We looked at Acts 19 with the union of the idol makers. Notice when Paul comes to Thessalonica, notice the accusation. Acts chapter 17, look at verses 3. What did Paul do during three Sabbath days of verse 2? Opening and alleging that Christ, the word here means Messiah, must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So notice his message. He's advocating that the Jesus of Nazareth, condemned under the rule of Pontius Pilate, okay? Condemned to the cross, died, buried, rose again, is the Christ. Now notice the accusation of the Jews of the city. Drop down to verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew, the ones doing the drawing out of the unbelieving Jews who didn't like what they were hearing, drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, and have come hither, whom Jason hath received. These do contrary to the decrees of who? Saying that there is another what? One Jesus." Go back to Revelation 17. Not now, but in my teaching, I've given you proof that whether it be John's Gospel or in the book of Acts, the Caesars were referred to as kings, according to your Bible. And in that text back in Revelation chapter 17, 9 to 10, we have a little indicator of when the book was written. Seven heads on this beast. The beast sits on seven hills or seven mountains, which is a beautiful picture of Rome, ancient Rome. And these seven mountains represent seven kings, seven rulers. And your Bible says, as John was writing from his vantage point, not from Hal's Lindsay's vantage point of the 21st, 22nd century, five of these kings have fallen. And you have told me that's in the past tense. Five are dead. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Gaius Caligula Caesar, Claudius Caesar. Claudius was Nero's uncle, for those who don't know. He was poisoned by Nero's mama to get Nero on the throne with poisoned mushrooms. She was a good cook. Five kings dead. Your Bible says from John's perspective, one of these kings is ruling while I'm writing the book, and that only answers to Nero, not to Domitian of 95-98 AD. Rome was burned, Christians were persecuted, the Jews were revolting, and John was on exile, and Peter and Paul were killed under Nero's reign. Listen to this. If Nero died or committed hari kari on the 6th of June, 68, what does that tell you about Paul and Peter's martyrdom? It had to have been before June of 68. Which meant all of Paul's letters and all of Peter's letters were written when? Before AD 70. How's that grab you? That's a big chunk of the New Testament. And then I can include 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I can include Jude, Titus, and the book of the Revelation, all before AD 70. Because none of those books ever mention the cataclysm that fell upon the city nor the temple. Which means the temple and the city were still in existence when the New Testament canon was complete. And I told you the importance of that. The fact that you can prove to your lost relatives and your lost friends that the body of the New Testament writings were written within a very short time frame following the events of Jesus' life. There was no time to embellish the record. There was no time to add any mythology. There was no time there to transform Jesus of Nazareth from a mere man to a God. Are you with me? That's your apologia. That's your argument with the unbeliever. The man that cuts my grass, you know what he asked me the other day? "Bob, I've been listening to these things on the Learning Channel, and it said that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene." I go, "Tim, these are gospels, yes, Gnostic gospels, pseudo-gospels, bearing the names of important New Testament people to give them a little bit of credibility, but Jesus was never married." And this man now was stumbling over what he's learning on the Learning Channel. And I try to reason with him that the New Testament was written way before the first century ended, with many witnesses who could say that's a lie or that is true. And now he has this block because of the Learning Channel with Jesus and Mary Magdalene being sweet lovers. See? It does matter what you believe, and ideas have consequences. Then I showed you also that these churches had error, both false teachings inside and false practices on the inside, and they were under the crunch. So the church, these seven churches, were having pressures from within and pressure from without. Beloved, that can only make sense in the context when Jesus comes to them and tells them what? Hang in there. Overcome. Run the race. Don't give up. Persevere. These were suffering churches at the hands of apostate Jews and at the hands of a madman, Nero, who went flippo in the last years of his reign, burning the city to build a new city called Neropolis after himself. Then I showed you that these seven churches were also in the eyes of apostate Jews. Revelation 2:9-9, Jesus himself says, there are Jews in your cities, which meant that there was a sizable population because a synagogue was there. You have to have so many families by Jewish tradition to establish a synagogue. I believe it's 10. And these individuals claim that they're Jews, and Jesus says they're not. And the house of worship that they're in is a synagogue of the devil. Those are his words, not the preacher's. So get mad at Jesus. And then he tells them, I'm going to bring them to your feet. And I'm going to show them, the apostate Jews, that I love you. And to me, that was fulfilled in AD 70. Temple and city were wiped off the map. Jesus exonerates his bride as the true bride, the true Israel. And then in the last hour, we considered the fact that these poor saints were suffering in the context of the Caesar cult and being put to the test. Well, let's pick up now. Sixthly, this morning, according to both the overall context of the book of the Revelation and its central message to the seven churches, the events that are described in this book would be fulfilled within their lifetime, not yours, nor future. Go to chapter 1 of Revelation. Look at Revelation 1. Now, those who claim that they take their Bible literally, well, let's put them to the test. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3. I'm just going to read scripture. When John the Baptist came on the scene, when Jesus came on the scene, let's put Jesus and John to the test. John's gospel was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think I've established quite well from the scriptures that the kingdom that was being pronounced, not offered, pronounced, came to fruition in the ministry of Jesus. Even he told them, if I cast out devils by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is among you. Well, since at hand means at hand, and since the word soon means soon, like I'll see you soon, Brother Mike. Brother Mike doesn't go home and say, well, I'll see Bob in the next millennium. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now I want you to go home, get your English dictionary, get your thesaurus, go back to the Strong's, and brothers and sisters, the only time you find these words made into a rubber band and stretched out of its nonsensical meaning is only by the commentators and the scholars. What does it mean when someone says to you, I'll see you shortly? It means, I'll see you shortly. According to Jesus, he's telling these seven churches, what I'm about to give you in this letter is right down the road. And if, pray adventure, this is true, and if John was writing in the reign of Nero, and Nero dies in 68 AD of June, and the walls in the city come a crashing down in AD 70, it's possible to place the writing of this book between 65 and 66 AD. And so when Jesus gave this letter to the seven churches, it was prophecy to them. And he's telling them, what I'm about to give you in this letter is shortly about to take place. Now, if you want to tell me that you're a literalist, well, then there it is, shortly. It doesn't mean shortly. Shortly means shortly. At hand means at hand. And the word soon or near means soon and near. Read on. And he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. My own brothers and sisters, it's been nearly 2,000 years when all this was written, and we're still supposedly, according to the celebrity preachers, still waiting for it to happen. That is not the definition of at hand. And that no way smacks with the phrase soon or near. Revelation 22. Now notice how this is bookended. You find it in chapter 1, and then when John is closing out the book of the Revelation, speaking to the same audience of seven churches, to them, not to you, we find these words. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Revelation 22, verse 10. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, I want to show you something. Put your marker here. Turn to Daniel 12. I want you to cross-reference this. Come on. Let's don't be afraid of God's word. Let's don't be afraid to be challenged. And brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to flush away error. Let me show you a contrast. Daniel writes this entire book. And from his vantage point, it is prophecy. But what does the angel tell Daniel to do with his book, and for what reason? Why? Look at verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Brother Mike, what did the angel tell Daniel to do with his scroll? Okay, well, look at verse 4. Shut up the words and seal it. He was told to seal his book because the contents was for a very time off in the future. Take this, go back to Revelation 22, verse 10. Don't be afraid. Don't let the celebrity preachers dictate to you. Let the Bible dictate to you. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of the book, because the contents of this book are soon to be fulfilled. Can you see a difference? Daniel's told to shut up his book. Daniel was told to seal his book because his prophecies had a long reach. John is being told not to seal because his book had a very small reach. Isn't it amazing when you let the Bible just simply speak for itself? Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, this is Jesus. I come quickly. This ain't the second coming. This is AD 70. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. He judged Israel, and he exonerated his bride. He rewarded both. One in the negative, one in the positive. Now, when Jesus says, I come quickly, he's not talking for his own sake. He's talking to men like you and I, look up here, who are bound by time. Jesus doesn't talk in mumbo jumbo, nor does he talk in a riddle. He's telling John to tell the seven churches, I'm coming quickly. And beloved, have you been sensing something at all during this series? Or have you been falling asleep? In Revelation 2 and 3, can you now, if you can take your mind and go back to the seven churches as we've done our journey, have you noticed the intensity and the anticipation of Jesus speaking to the seven churches as if something was coming? Strengthen those things that are about to die. You've left your first love. You tolerate a false prophetess. You have those who claim that they're Jews, but they're not. Hang in there. Overcome. I've given you an open door. Antipas was killed, and you're going to suffer 10 days. Hang in there. Hang in there. There's a sense of urgency on the part of Christ to bolster these seven churches because something was a-coming. And it wasn't 2,000 plus years yet in the future. It was their future. It was a prophecy given to them for their time, not ours. Revelation 22:20. You would think by now that God the Holy Spirit would have gotten extremely tongue-tied saying this as often as he does in the closing chapter. Look at verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then John says, even so, Lord, come. So what does quickly mean in your book? 100 years? 500 years? 1,000 years? 1,500 years? 2,000 years? What does quickly mean to you? Well, in my English language, which is this translated, quickly means what, sister?
Soon.
Soon. Quick. So those who take the book of the Revelation, and they take it like a rubber band, and they stretch it across time, are mishandling God's word. I'm sorry. I was once taught that error. I reject the error. And I place it in a black hole for safekeeping. Let the book of the Revelation speak for itself within its context. I come quickly. I come soon. John, what you're about to write, tell the seven churches it's at hand. Well, if you take that concept and you put it in the first century, and if this is true about this special timepiece, here's another timepiece. In Revelation chapter 11, here's the third one. John is told to measure a temple. There was only one temple standing in his day, the temple in Jerusalem. Not a future rebuilt temple, but a temple, the second temple, rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So you have Jews persecuting the church, Revelation 2 and 3. John is told to measure a temple that was still standing. And thirdly, you got this timepiece. Seven kings, five dead, one is, while John wrote, one to come, and he ain't going to last long. Look at the historical record. Look at it. This book was written before AD 70, leading up to the Jewish revolt, which Josephus was an eyewitness. And even Josephus acknowledges this in his writings, that what happened to his beloved city was the judgment of God that they deserved. And he was a Jew in the flesh. So that's the fifth, that's the sixth thing, that the contents of this book would soon be fulfilled in their day, not our day. Seventhly this morning, to each congregation, the risen Christ, the head of the church, introduces himself uniquely and specifically in the context, listen, of their history, of their geography, of their culture, and of their morality. Would you agree? Each one of these churches, Jesus presents himself in a whole different venue where he finds them. And sometimes where he finds them, he points out things geographically. He points out things culturally. He points out things historically. And then he begins to point to the morality or to the heart issue of each of the seven churches. Eighthly, to each congregation, the risen Christ, the head of the body, okay, not only does he introduce himself, but to each assembly, the risen glorified King of Kings commends, reproves, rebukes, admonishes, commands, and warns them following his assessment of their conditions. Two have a favorable report, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Nothing negative, nothing at all. Commendation, commendation, commendation. The other five, a smattering, commendation, issues. Laodicea, serious issues. So he approaches them differently, and he gives his assessment. Like all of us have gone to a doctor, we have a PET scan, right? We get an MRI, we take an x-ray. Jesus put them in the x-ray of his vision, and he made an assessment of these individual churches. Now, why is that important? Listen to this one, where it really gets under your skin. Jesus watches everything that we do. If Jesus took that much concern and interest in seven of the churches of Asia Minor, he takes grave concern about us. So how are we doing? Have we left our first love? Do we sacrifice things to idols and demons? Do we tolerate false teaching? Do we tolerate gray areas to get along with the world? Have we grown lukewarm in our devotion to Christ? Do we have things ready or about to die? See, brothers and sisters, the seven churches have a message even for you and I. Jesus watches everything that we do and everything we say as a body of professed believers. That can be awfully scary, or it can be of great joy and comfort, knowing that he's well aware of my pain, he's well aware of my misery, he's well aware of the spiritual battles I'm going through, and Jesus takes and makes time to consider me in that mix. That's comforting, but it can also be frightening. Ninthly this morning, any present-day congregation can use, engage their own spirituality, their own spiritual condition according to Jesus' test. Again, have I left my first love? Am I lukewarm in my devotion and service to King Jesus? Am I about to die spiritually with only a name and a past glory to share? Do I tolerate false teaching and unbiblical practices? And are we taking full advantage with any open door for the sake of the gospel to witness? Do we take advantage? The Philadelphia church was told, you got an open door. There was a highway that ran through the city. And that highway ran east deep into the interior of Asia Minor. And Jesus said, attack! Get the gospel in there. Penetrate them with light and salt. What are we doing? Well, I believe we have a strong missions program due to you and your giving and your concern and your prayers. Amen for that. But what about local missions? Passing out tracts, inviting folks to church. Now, you can't rope them. You can't hog tie them. But do you make an effort? Do we make an effort at all to share the gospel? We have the cure for the souls of men. Do I put it in a prescription bottle and hide it in the medicine cabinet, or do I give it to the dying patient? Tenthly, today none of these ancient assemblies exist. Either dead Greek Orthodoxy or satanic Islam has replaced them. The warning of their candlestick being removed was apparently unheeded. Look at Revelation 2:5. Revelation 2:5. Sister Tuttle, would you read Revelation 2 and 5? Revelation 2:5.
Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
Thank you, dear sister. Notice that warning. Jesus talks about a coming. That's not the second coming. And that's not even AD 70. That is a coming of judgment that Jesus is promising this church founded by the Apostle Paul himself. My word, outside of Christ, how better could it have been? Paul! And within a short amount of time, they're being told by the boss, if you do not repent, I'm going to come upon you and remove your candlestick. Revelation 2 and 21, Brother Tuttle, Revelation 2 and 21. Notice this.
repent for fornication, and she repented not.
Ah, their candlestick was eventually removed. This church apparently just didn't take Jesus for what he said. Jesus really didn't mean what he said. He didn't say what he meant. Jesus' words are phony. Jesus is a paper tiger. Jesus is simply a paper savior. He just simply loves me so much, he'll tolerate the way I live. No. He told this church, I gave her time to change. And you did not. Revelation 3 and 2, Sister Amber. Revelation 3 and 2.
Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found out what's perfect before God.
Oh, beloved, can you sense an urgency here? You got the madman killing Christians. He's blaming them for the fire of AD 64, which he set by his own little minions. And guess what? When he put the city of Rome on fire, he was in Corinth. Just like Al Capone, he would go to Florida, right? Have his cronies kill people back in Chicago. And when he was interviewed by the FBI, I was in Florida, man. Nero was in Corinth. And the city went up. And he blazed. History tells us that Nero's wife was a close friend of the Roman Jews. And since they were apostate Jews who denied Jesus' claims, some historians believe that it was Pompeia, the wife of Nero, that yanked his chain to point the finger to your brothers and sisters of the mid-first century and blame them for the fire, which he did. My understanding from my reading, nearly 5/6 of the city was destroyed. It was hot. It was in the summer, and the winds were blowing. Every structure that was made of wood was burnt to the ground. And the Roman citizens wanted blood, and Nero pointed them to the church. There's a sense of urgency here on the part of Jesus to these people. Something's coming around the corner, something big. Strengthen the things that are about to die. Repent! Or I'll come and remove the candlestick. Don't you sense urgency? Come on, guys, please. Nuh-uh. It's a sense of urgency on his part. Revelation 3:16, Sister Robin. Revelation 3:16, congregation.
So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Thank you. Beloved, there's just a few examples from the seven churches. Jesus is warning them, get right, change your ways, wise up, overcome, persevere, run the race, don't give in. Why? Put it in its historical context, middle of the first century. The beast has been unleashed. And he's killing my brothers and sisters for no reason. And while all this is going on, the Jews are rebelling in Judea against Roman rule. When Nero dies, they see this as their opportunity to break away from Rome. Not only did they do this, but all of this outlying region, the Parthians, they rebelled against Rome. This is our golden chance. The head's been whacked off. The head is dead. Let's rebel. And that's what Josephus tells us. Jesus says, wars and rumors of wars. And that's what was going on. Famine and pestilence. Four major famines were unleashed upon the Roman world during the time of the writing of the New Testament. Read Josephus. Two brutal famines hit the city of Rome. And one brutal famine hit Judea during the writings of the New Testament scriptures before AD 70. Just read it. Read it. Don't be afraid to read history. 11th this morning. Despite the twisting of some, these seven churches of Asia do not represent seven eventual phases the church must go through from its ancient apostolic purity to its eventual apostasy. You listen, look up here. Because I was taught this, I preached it, I advocated it, so I speak from firsthand knowledge. I was taught that the seven churches of Asia Minor represented seven phases that the Church of Jesus Christ would go through, from its apostolic purity of Acts 2, all the way to its spiritual corruption and falling flat on its face, failing Christ, and at the end, Revelation 4 and 1, when John is told to come up hither, John represents the entire church being caught up in the rapture. Can someone please show me from Scripture where it says that John represents the church and him coming up to see visions represents the rapture? It doesn't. It doesn't. Because in Revelation 11, you find the same Greek phrase about the two witnesses after they were killed and their bodies are laying in the street for 3 days. They're told to come up. So now you have two raptures, one before the tribulational period, one in the middle, if you're going to be consistent with your teaching. Let me give you an example. Ready for this? This is just one example. Clarence Larkin, look up here, ears open. Ephesus, the backsliding church, 70 to 170 AD. Smyrna has been dubbed the persecuted church age, 170 to 312 AD. Pergamos is designated the licentious church age, 312 to 606 AD. Thyatira, the lax church, 606 to 1520. Sardis, the dead church, which falls under the Reformation, of 1520 to 1750. Philadelphia, the favored church, 750 to 900. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, 1900 to the present hour. Where is it? Where's the time scale? Here I am in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and I look in vain to find that time scale. Pick up Scofield, and you're going to have different designations in different years given. So who do I believe? John Walvoord, A. Gabelling, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey. They all have different names for all these supposed seven phases, and they all have different ages from start to finish. Would someone please show this moron of a pastor where the dating is found? It's not there. So guess what? Those who teach that the seven churches are seven phases, what all the dates and all the nomenclatures are adding to God's word. And Sister Amber, what does the Bible warn of anyone who would add to God's word?
Be damned.
Be damned. Or maybe that statement she just gave you was too biblical, too narrow, too tight. I don't find nothing in here telling me that these are seven phases of the church age. So Jesus leaves a church on earth, and poor wimpy Jesus, he can't do a thing. It goes belly up. And then you got the 1,000-year reign starts off with glorified saints on the earth, saved people coming out of the trib, children born, the devil locked up, and 1,000 years later, poor Jesus once again loses control at the battle of Gog and Magog. You're going to sit there and tell me that you are cool with that teaching? Not this preacher. As we wind down, number 12, the events thus described from Revelation 4 to the end must be understood in light of the original audience and the recipients of the book. There is no gap between Revelation 3 and 4. Revelation 4:1 is not the rapture of the church. I believe the rapture and the second coming are the same event. Time ends. Judgment. There will be no 7-year tribulation on the earth. You don't have to worry about an antichrist running loose on the earth. Our responsibility is to occupy till Jesus comes. There is one coming and one general resurrection of all men, lost and saved. They will stand before Christ. The sheep will be divided from the goats. The goats will be bundled and cast into the lake of fire, and the sheep will inherit the kingdom of God in its full manifestation, with no stench of Adam and no stink of the devil. That's what you find in Matthew chapter 13 with the parables of the kingdom. Wheat and tare grow side by side till the time of the end. Angels come, remove the bad, bind them, burn them. The good, put in the master's barn. Those events give in great detail the demise of an apostate bride being divorced while the persecuted bride is being vindicated before her enemies. Revelation 3 and 9. I will bring them to your feet, and I will show them, the Jews who claim that they're Jews, put it in its context, don't be afraid, I will show them that I have loved you, past tense, loved, ED. These are not my people. John chapter 8. Ye are of your father, the devil. And if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. His words, not mine. Revelation is actually John's Olivet Discourse. John's Gospel does not have a synoptic account of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. The Revelation supplies us with an expanded commentary of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, which was obsolete and soon to pass away. Turn to Hebrews 8. Turn to Hebrews 8. You got an old order leaving and a new order being established. And God does not go back on his orders. They follow. Look at verse 7. I got two more points, and then your torture is done. Or maybe you're here saying, you know something, Pastor? All that you've said makes the book of the Revelation sound a little bit more easier to attack and read. Versus all the stupid stuff going on. I sat down last week and I purposely watched the two Left Behind movies. Do you know that in the rapture, every child on the earth is taken away. Every child is taken off the globe because they were not old enough to have made a choice between right and wrong. Now, if you're a Calvinist, that should make your stomach curdle, because we're all dead in Adam. Correct? Correct? So this movie advocates Revelation, their understanding, Mr. Hal Lindsey, that every child is taken off the globe. You have just adults left. So is it 18? 17? 16? 15? Where's the dividing line? So people watch that trash and they walk away thinking, well, that's the book of the Revelation. I think I've given you a better outline and a better approach to this book than Left Behind will ever give you. Look at verses 7, Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant, that's the old covenant, the law, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Which one is the second? Well, the new covenant. For finding fault with them, I want you to underline that. There was nothing wrong with the law. Okay? You underline that. And you memorize that. And you put your eyes on that. The problem is not the law. The problem was not with God nor his law. The problem were the Jews who what? Failed to live up to it. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You are the house of Israel. You are the house of Judah, apparently, because we're living under the New Testament, under the new covenant. My word. In the Lord's Supper, I lift up the cup and say, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Read on. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. Notice, they didn't continue. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Those are his words, not mine. So then get mad at God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. May I ask you a very pointed question? Is verses 10 a reality in your life right now? If not, then you ain't saved. I hate to really destroy your security here this morning. But in salvation, are we not given a new heart? In salvation, are we not given a new mind? And in salvation, does not that mind give us new eyes to see and ears to hear? And this mind's able to comprehend for the first time what the truth of the gospel is. I'm undone and I need a savior. I need to be rescued. I'm the enemy of God. I'm the alien of this kingdom. I am the enemy of heaven, and I have sinned against heaven. What a fist in God's face. And if you sit there and say, oh, that's not me before I was saved, then maybe you ain't saved. You have too high of opinion of yourself before salvation. Why would, even Brother Tuttle has reminded us, Jesus came to save sinners, sick people, not people who are healthy, wealthy, and wise. He came to save bad people. Verses 10 is the reality of your salvation. This blessed law has been etched in our hearts and in our minds. And those of us who were not his people are now been called the people of God. That's the new covenant. Read on. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Do you know the Lord this morning? What did Jesus say in John 17, what salvation is? 17:3. And this is salvation, that they may know thee, and the one whom you have sent. Would you agree? Or is your pastor a heretic this morning? So guess what? You're living under the New Testament. Therefore, you are the Israel of God. You are the Judah of God. Not the ones in Palestine right now, ducking from some nuclear explosion from Iran. You are the people of God. Read on. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Is verses 12 a reality for you? Are your sins still wrapped around your neck? If they are, you're lost and you're hellbound. But if you're sitting here this morning telling me and professing to the world that you are a Christian and your sins have been forgiven, then you are a recipient of this new covenant. Read on. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first, say it, Sister Siobhan, old. Now that which, say it, Jeff, decayeth, and, Donnie,
waxeth
old, is ready to what? Vanish away. So those who advocate, we got to go back under the entire Old Testament economy with a new temple and the sacrifices, and 7 years of hell on earth. Listen to me, and you look up here and you listen good. They're going against the scriptures. And I don't care how well they speak. I don't care the names or the alphabets after their name. I don't care how many years in the ministry. I don't care what monster ministry they have built over their name. This says, the authority of God's inspired, infallible, preserved word, the old economy, waxing old, it's gonna vanish away. And when this was written, it was before AD 70. Doomsday was coming when the Romans breached the walls. So why would you fall for anything that would advocate all of this has to come back? Show me in the text where the writer of Hebrews says this. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, but God's going to resurrect it down the line. The author of Hebrews lends no support to anything coming back under the old economy. So why is it taught? Because it was introduced to the church in the 1800s by two clowns who trampled the scriptures. And the American church went wild in the late 1800s with this teaching. And it's like the claws of an eagle, like talons, hooked into the church, hook, line, and sinker. And when I come along with this, you're teaching heresy, preacher. No, I'm not. I'm teaching Bible. That system, unknown for 1800 years. And I will be awfully leery for someone to tell me that for 18 centuries the church got it wrong. That's how the Mormons come across and the JWs come across. Jesus failed, the church failed, and our leaders here to reorganize it all. I'll be awfully leery for someone to tell me now in the 21st century that the church screwed up all these years on Jesus' divinity. This is the real Jesus. That's what's going on right now. So yes, your pastor gets hot, because I used to teach this at one time. 13th, the seven letters also demonstrates Christ's care and concern in every watchkeep over his people. I'm here to tell you that Jesus watches you, he watches me, he watches this church. And Jesus has a good set of ears. And he hears our prayers, he hears our cries, he hears our moans, he hears our groans. 14thly, the best of churches have a mixed population of goats, dogs, pigs, and sheep. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, there's no perfect church. Because if you found the perfect church, as soon as you walked in, you tarnished it. That includes me. There's no perfect church. All these pastors you see on TV, with all the hype and all the cameras and all the hubbub, come on, congregation, wise up. None of us have gone to those churches. They have disciplinary problems. They have church discipline they got to take. They have all kinds of commotions going on in those churches. If you think that those pastors in those churches of the mega churches have no issues to handle, then you are a big, big fool. I'm sorry. No perfect church. Dogs, pigs, and goats and sheep are going to live together in the same congregation. We do our best to insist on a regenerate church membership. But Judas got in. Demas snuck in. Diotrephes, who was telling John to beat it and hit the road, he somehow slipped in. Simon Mangus of Acts 8, he slips in. The Antichrist of 1 John, they slipped in. The brute beast that Jude describes, they slipped in. What does Peter say? While they feast with you. These were apostate Christians feeding at the fellowship hall together with the sheep. So please don't tell me, oh, this pastor and this church, I mean, oh, it's heaven on earth. No. They're no different than you and I. Cut their hands and they're going to bleed red. No perfect church. So get that out of your mind. No perfect church, not even us. And then 15thly, and finally, churches in all ages will face the same trials, obstacles, temptations, tribulations, attacks, errors, and heresies that the seven churches of Asia faced. Everyone. And so Jesus Christ tells us to overcome. Jesus Christ tells us to run the race and to persevere. Jesus Christ tells us to don on the armor of Ephesians 6 and storm the gates of hell. Dear child of God, this pastor and this Christian does not want to hear from our lips a pessimistic, ho-hum, the church goes to hell, sweet Jesus, blow the trumpet and get us out of Dodge. I believe in a church militant. I believe in a church triumphant. I believe that my head sits at the Father's right hand with all authority in his bosom. And beloved, my Jesus will not fail. Now the Jesus of the street may fail, The Jesus of the seminary and the scholars may fail. The Jesus of the TV church celebrities may fail. But this pastor doesn't believe that Jesus failed. He said on the cross, "It is finished." He told that little gathered church, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now you go. I want you here this morning, dear child of God, to get out of this basket case mentality. Woe is us. Sweet Jesus, come take me away. I don't believe in escapism. I believe in church triumphant, church militant. If you want a dead church, well then find yourself a church that believes you're going to go to hell in a handbasket. And so let the culture go to hell. I believe we should raise up young men and women for Christ that will go out there and be the politicians, be the lawyers, be the doctors, be the statesmen, be the pastors, be the Sunday school teachers, to feed the church of God and raise up an army that will storm the gates of hell versus cowering in some corner because our eschatology dictates it. Yes, I'm hot. Because lies and ideas have consequences, and the Church of Jesus Christ has been lulled to sleep. Because we're waiting for the culture to get worse and worse in order for the trumpet to take us out of here. Well, my brothers and sisters of the second, third, and fourth century didn't have that blooming option. And the saints that were killed by Mother Rome during the Reformation didn't have that option. And the brothers and sisters today who are dying in the third world at the hands of the Muslims didn't have the option of the trumpet blast. And why does God obligate me in this country to be whisked out of Dodge? Because some slick preacher says so. The gates of hell shall not prevail. I want a congregation of optimistic sheep. Not pessimistic sheep. I desire a congregation who's serious with their walk with God, who take their church membership for what it is. It is something important. It is the life and fabric of my spiritual soul. I'm encouraged when I see all of your faces here. We need each other, beloved, in time of trials and tribulation. I bet those churches in Siberia that Pastor Sergei visits, I bet they're some of the most purest congregations you're ever going to find. Because in that part of the world, you don't play church. Churches in the Middle East, true Christian churches, they're pure. Because once you go out there in the street and you tell the world you're a saint, your head comes off. I submit to you the seven churches in my conclusion. They're a role model for us to emulate and to be careful not to emulate. So may God bless you and may He fire you up to be church militant, not church mousy. Not a church who wants to be taken away with the escape sound, but a church that's willing to engage the culture and tell the world enough is enough. Let's don't be like Obama. I'm going to draw my little red line in the sand and don't cross it. And the atheists and agnostics now, man, they're out of the closet, buddy. You can't put them back in the closet. The genie's out of the bottle. Oh, please love me. Your lifestyle is wrong. Because my Bible says so. Adam and Eve. One man, one woman, Jesus said. That lifestyle is wrong. Jesus encourages you. He commands you to repent. You're willing to say that to someone who's gay? Or do we do this? I want to live another day. I'm not teaching to be stupid or arrogant. But be courageous and bold. Well, brothers and sisters, I finished the seven churches. Now, you need to do something with them. And take heed. Father, help us to realize that much of the teaching of these seven churches today may sound good, sells books, makes movies, but is it really the truth? I hope and pray, Father, that my presentation of these seven churches can offer a different approach to the book, a more biblical approach, one that matches not only the Bible, but also matches the history of its own fulfillment. Father, may we come to realize that you do watch over us and you do take concern and care about your flocks. So, Father, please help us to be a church militant who believes in a church that will triumph in the end. Help us to realize that gates do not attack. Gates simply stand there to offer defense for those who are hunkered down on the other side of the gate. But Father, we've allowed those gates to open. And now every form, every demon, every black spirit, every ugly frog, every toad that the enemy can unleash has hopped and skipped and jumped out of those doors, and now it permeates the very church itself. We got churches, denominations, and pastors who have thrown up a white flag, and they've assimilated themselves with the culture of the world whereby there's no distinction between goat and sheep, wheat or tare. Father, please help us to be wheat. Help us to be sheep. Help us to be like good fish that don't stink in your nostrils and forces you to spew us from your mouth. May we be pure. May we be undefiled. May we be victorious. Father, please help us, for we are weak. We're not like the Laodiceans. We're weak. And it's very easy to be fearful. It's very easy, Lord, to lack courage, to lack stamina. Father, I'm a chicken on the inside. Dear God, help me. Help me to be a warrior for Christ and for the sake of your people. They too would be warriors. In Christ's name, amen.